Continuing to make our way through the Gospel of Luke during this Lenten season, and our text for this morning is found in Luke chapter 20. As Jesus has been making his way south, but ascending to Jerusalem from the northern country, Capernaum. He is now in the holy city. He has made his way through the gates and is now at the temple teaching. And we find him teaching and now speaking to a group of religious leaders, Jewish leaders known as the Sadducees, here in chapter 20. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 20 or to take a pew Bible, and I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. Lord Jesus, we desire to follow you this Lenten season. We desire to follow along the path, the way that leads there. And as you teach, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, lead us from the way and path of ignorance to the way of knowledge and faith, to know that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and is our God. He's the God of the living. Help us to live unto him through you, Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Joel Salatin is the owner of Polyface Farms, a place called Swoop, Virginia. Not only is he the owner and proprietor of this farm in Virginia, he is also an author, a rather prolific author, has written a number of books, and he is an environmentalist, a bit of an activist, you might say, in his writing and in his perspectives. He's also taken on a bit of a reputation as a controversial figure. Some of his positions and his views are met with some curiosity and even scrutiny. But I want to suggest to you this morning that Joel Salatin is a controversial figure, not because of his farming practices, not because of his environmental practices, but because of this statement, which he is on the record having said. Salatin has said, "My belief is that nature's default position is wellness." Salatin believes that the created order, that the world, is directed toward health and wellness and strength and well-being, that God ordered the world in such a way that it is intended to move in that direction. Now, whether or not you agree with that position, either as an environmentalist or as a scientist or as a believer, this position, I will suggest to you, is controversial today, not because of environmentalism, not because of his farming practices, but because today, the current and reigning public narrative is one that is informed by a culture of death. We live in a culture of death. The reigning plausibility structure, as Peter Berger, the sociologist, will use that term, plausibility structure, the way in which we see the world, the way in which we think things are plausible or possible, is informed greatly in our modern world today by what we might call a culture of death. And so when Salatin says, my belief is that nature's default position is wellness, it runs counter to the reigning plausibility structure, the reigning narrative in our world today, which is not one of wellness or health or life, but is one of death. One of decay, one of decreasing. Death seems to be the ever-present companion to all that we say, to all that we think, and to all that we do anymore. This has become particularly true since the COVID-19 pandemic, in which death is regularly presented to us on the TV, on the news, on social media. We are regularly reminded of the amount of death that is being experienced in our world and in our country on a daily basis. The website known as the COVID Tracking Project gives a daily update on data reflecting the death that is found in the United States of America. This graph represents the start last March all the way till Friday, February 26th. And you can look at the patterns of death, and these patterns are regularly on display. On Monday, President Joe Biden asked Americans to mark the 500,000th death by COVID in the U.S. with a moment of silence to be observed at sunset this past Monday. There at the White House, candles were lit, a moment of silence was observed, and flags at federal buildings were ordered to half staff for 5 days. As we remember the loss, the death that has been experienced in our country since last March. Seems to me that this is a reasonable response, some measure, given the unprecedented effects of this disease. But death is not unprecedented. In fact, in the 5 days that the flags were at half staff, more people will have died in the world over those 5 days than the entire loss by COVID for an entire year. You see, statisticians have been tracking death for a while. They estimate that across the globe, roughly 150,000 people die every day. And so over 5 days, that's 750,000 deaths. More deaths than can be accounted for in just the 1 year due to COVID. Let me give you an example, just a sampling of where this death comes from. The number one killer in the world remains and has been for a long time, cardiovascular disease. In 1 day, roughly 48,742 people will die from cardiovascular disease. 26,000 181 people, roughly, according to the statisticians, will die from cancer. 17,734 people will die by lung and or respiratory disease. That's how we understand and mark COVID death. 6,889 will die by dementia. 6,514 will die by digestive distress. 2,175 will die by suicide. 1,111 people will die a day by homicide, 330 by fire, and 26 by natural disaster, and that doesn't even cover all the categories that are represented on this graph. It really challenges the notion, doesn't it, of Joel Salatin, my belief is that nature's default position is wellness. Well, we have been tracking COVID-19 numbers for the last year. We've been tracking death, as statisticians have given their attention to it for the last number of years. But this isn't the first time we've given attention to death, or that we've noticed that we are greatly informed by a culture of death. In 1995, Pope John Paul II issued a papal encyclical that he entitled Evangelium Vitae, the good news of life. And it was there, in this encyclical, that Pope John Paul II identified what he called a culture of death. He observed a moral decline in the world that was around him and in our culture, a moral decline in which the most vulnerable were being disposed of. And so Pope John Paul II wrote the following: in fact, the climate of widespread moral uncertainty can in some way be characterized by the emergence of a culture which takes the form of a veritable culture of death. This culture is actively fostered by powerful cultural, economic, and political currents which encourage an idea of society excessively concerned with efficiency. It is possible to speak in a certain sense of a war of the powerful against the weak. A life which would require greater acceptance, love, and care is considered useless or held to be an intolerable burden and is therefore rejected in one way or another. A person who, because of illness, handicap, or more simply just by existing, compromises the well-being or lifestyle of those who are more favored tends to be looked upon as an enemy to be resisted or eliminated. In this way, a kind of conspiracy against life is unleashed. 25 years ago, Pope John Paul looked around the world and he observed the reigning plausibility structure of his time, the reigning narrative, which was one of death, in which babies were being aborted, in which the elderly was being euthanized, those who were handicapped and considered inefficient or a burden on those who had a more excellent sense of health and well-being needed to be disposed of in greater and greater number, and alarmingly so. A culture of death was permeating all around us. Michael Hanby is a professor at the Institute for Faith and Learning at Baylor University in Waco, Texas. Being a Roman Catholic himself, he was well-versed in John Paul II's Evangelium Vitae, and he built on this idea of the culture of death in a paper that he wrote and is entitled The Culture of Death, The Ontology of Boredom, and the Resistance of Joy. And there, Hanby suggests that the world that we're living in, this culture of death, is the result of what he describes as boredom. Now, that's not the boredom that you and I know when our kids come to us and say, "Dad, I'm bored." This is a different kind of boredom. Hanby says boredom is a world in which nothing is either genuinely good or genuinely bad. And no truth, goodness, or beauty is revealed. Is a world in which nothing is either intrinsically desirable or detestable. Boredom is therefore the defining condition of a people uniquely in danger of losing their capacity to love. That is, a people uniquely in danger of failing to grasp the mystery of its own being and losing its very humanity. We've become bored because we live as if there is no meaning. We live as if there is no purpose. We live as if there is no direction that history is going toward. We're bored because we don't believe there's a heaven above or a hell below. There is no eternity. There is no resurrection. We have come to embrace the world that John Lennon described in his song Imagine. And we're bored. Oddly enough, death becomes a culture's desire. We are living in a culture of death. Ours is a culture of death. Fascinated with death, fixated on death, desiring death, normalizing death, enslaved by death. But Jesus came to offer life. That's why our text for this morning is such good news. It is the witness of Scripture and the teaching of Jesus that God's default position in this world is one of life. And it runs directly in competition with and counter to the reigning plausibility structure of our world, the reigning narrative, which is a culture of death. Jesus comes to offer life. Jesus brings life. And he confronts a culture of death in our text this morning. And this culture of death that Jesus finds himself confronting is cultivated by a religious elite known as the Sadducees. Now, we don't usually talk very much about the Sadducees. We don't study the Sadducees that often, but it's important for us to recognize who are the Sadducees and what do they represent. We talk a lot about the Pharisees. We hear about the Pharisees in our Bible stories and our Bible reading, but they are a very different group than the Sadducees. Pharisees were a more popular, middle-class type of a organization, but the Sadducees were a bit more elitist. They were descendants of Zodok the priest. Zodok was one of the priests that came back after the Babylonian captivity, and he was granted privileges to serve as a priest and as the high priest after they came back from their Babylonian captivity. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, described the Sadducees as rather well-to-do, a part of the upper class of the Jewish nation, the Jewish elite. The Sadducees were a tight-knit group of priests who became rich by selling animals and exchanging money at the temple. All of their life and all of their business transactions all centered around the temple. The Sadducees could be found at the temple. You can imagine how upset they would have been when Jesus came in and he started turning over the tables at the temple and pushing the money aside. So the Sadducees are interested in what Jesus is doing, and they're coming to him to examine his teaching and to question him because he isn't good for business. The Sadducees find themselves in the temple, and they only subscribe to the authority of the Torah. That is the first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Torah alone was authoritative. And there, when they read the Torah, they saw or believed that they saw that God was not at all interested in the affairs of men. They did not have a view of providence. They rejected providence. They rejected godly intervention. They rejected the Psalms. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the wisdom literature. All of which, many times, there is a reference to God's intervention in the world and also to the resurrection. But they didn't see it in the Torah. They didn't see resurrection and life after death in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They said there is no resurrection. There is no judgment. And so the Sadducees became thoroughgoing, philosophical, and theological materialists. This is all there is. This life, which God has got started and then has left to its own devices. And so do what you can. Be smart. Be shrewd. You got one go in this world, so grab all the gusto. Is that how it goes, Rick? You got one turn in this world. Grab all the gusto that you can and stick it in your pocket. No judgment. No resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in divine judgment. They didn't believe they'd be held accountable for anything. Their fixation and focus was on the primacy of death. That was the reigning plausibility structure. And so it brought meaninglessness to their life. Life was all there was, but it was not really worth living. As a result, they became a tight circle of mean-spirited, religious aristocrats who were insular, partisan, heartless materialists. Again, Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, described the Sadducees in the following way, that they were more heartless than any of the other Jews, boorish in their behavior and in their intercourse with peers, are as rude as aliens. And they came to Jesus at the temple. And they pose a hypothetical question. Jesus, you're preaching this good news, this evangelium vitae, this gospel here at the temple. You remember how we looked at last week, Jesus came to the temple and he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching good news. He's preaching hope in life after death. And he's turning over tables and he's giving people hope and they're not exchanging their money for the animals like they used to. And so the Sadducees are a little upset because his teaching, his gospel is affecting business. And so they come to him and say, hey, look, we want to ask you a question. There was this man, he got married and he had six other brothers after him. And you know the law, the Torah, it tells us, Moses taught us that if the man dies without any children, there's a responsibility of the family to keep the name alive, to keep the lineage going. And so the next brother must marry the woman and try to provide an heir. They come to Jesus and say, well, there was a situation where this happened. This man, he married a wife. He didn't have any children. And she went through all seven brothers. And they never had a child. You, Jesus, who believe in the resurrection. Well, what do you think is going to happen in eternity? Whose wife will she be? You who believe in the life after death. It seemed like a slam dunk. Ironclad logic. It can't be a life after death. It would make no sense to us for this woman. Whose wife will she be? Sadducees' view The elitist view was after death, nothing. Jesus speaks to that scenario. He confronts the culture of death with what we might call a theology of glory. Jesus confronts this culture of death, this scenario that is presented with him, with a theology of purpose. He says, life is going somewhere. There's meaning. There's purpose. There's a goal. He begins to describe what glory will look like as he makes the distinction between this age and that age. In this age, there is marriage. But in that age, in that age of glory, in that age of purpose, in that destiny that we are all pointed toward, that we are all moving toward, in that age, there is no marriage. The age now is the fruitful age, where we have been called to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue the earth. But in that age, that will be the age of fulfillment, where we will have reached our destination, where we will have reached the goal and the purpose and the point of all that God has been doing. Don't you understand? Jesus says, in this age, there is death, but in that age, there will be no death, in the age of glory. Now is a time of separation, where we are experiencing death, where we are separated from the created order, we're separated from God, we're separated from one another, we're separated from our communities. Now is a time of separation, but in that age will be a time of unity. That's where this is all going. We will be united with God the Father, and we will be united with one another. Don't you understand, Jesus says? In this age, there is sin. In this age, we are aliens. In this age, we have no inheritance, but in that age, we are making our way towards a glorious inheritance that God has prepared for us as sons and daughters. Jesus shares the logic of glory, the theology of purpose. But not only does he share with them insight about the age to come, he brings the Sadducees to the Torah. He brings them not to the Psalms, not to the prophets, but to the five books that they believed were authoritative. The only ones that they accepted. He says, haven't you read the scriptures? Haven't you read the Torah? Haven't you looked closely at what God said in Exodus? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The statement, Jesus is saying, is in the present tense. Read it closely. What does that mean? If we were to hear the statement, I was your father's friend, what could we conclude that that meant? I was your father's friend. It means that either the father has died or the relationship has ended in some way. But God says to Moses, I am your father's friend. And it confirms the existence of the fathers, the father Abraham, the father Isaac, the father Jacob, and it confirms the ongoing relationship. Jesus says that God's default position, Sadducees, is life. God affirms life. We are living in a culture of death. The Sadducees were living in a culture of death. They couldn't see life because all they were focused on was death. So they became bored. They became boorish. They became heartless. And they became dead inside. Today, all we see now, all that is ever presented to us on a daily basis is death. And we must ask the question, what is that doing to us? How is that shaping our understanding about what God is up to and what God has affirmed as good, right, and true, where his bias is, where his default position is? You see, focus defines formation. That which we see, that which we look at, that which we focus on defines who we are. We need to go back. Go back and have a close reading of the text. Go back to the Torah. Go back to Genesis. Go back to our fathers in the faith. Go back to Jacob. In Genesis chapter 30, this interesting and bizarre story in which Jacob is serving his father-in-law, Laban. And he wants to move out of the house. He wants to get on with his life. He has his wife, he has his family, and he has a covenant promise that he's been called to live into. And he makes an arrangement with Laban about his wages. He says, look, Laban, how about we do this? My wages will be any of the sheep, any of the goats, any of the lambs that are born spotted or streaked or have some kind of coloration in their wool. You can have all the white ones and all the brown ones and all the black ones. All that have a full color are yours. All the spotted, all the streaked, they'll be mine. Laban says, that's good. Let's do that. That sounds like a good thing. And so there's a 3 days journey that is put between Laban's herds and Jacob's herds. Jacob does something unusual. There at the watering trough where the animals breed, there he takes young branches and he peels the bark off of them, stripes, makes them spotted, makes them streaked, and he sticks them down in front of the trough so that when the animals come to breed, they look at the branch. And what happens? Little babies are formed. Little sheep, little goats, little lambs, and they come out spotted and streaked and multicolored. Culture of death will listen to that story. A materialist will listen to that story and go, that's a bunch of hocus pocus hogwash. What are you Christians, magicians, or what's going on here? And Christians have from time to time been concerned, deeply concerned, of giving some kind of a natural explanation for what's going on. As I've read into these things, I've seen some who said, well, there's some kind of material, some kind of property in the branch that got into the water and caused the lambs and caused the goats to be born in this particular way. But is the purpose of the text, is it in the scriptures for our benefit so that we know how to produce spotted and streaked little lambs? Or is there something else that is being communicated? That focus defines formation. Our world is focused on death. But the writer of Hebrews says, let us lay aside every weight, every sin, every distraction, and let us run the race that is set before us, looking, focusing on life, looking to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jacob took a branch and he shoved it into the ground, and little lambs looked at it, and formation occurred. And God has taken a branch and he has shoved it into the ground, and he has invited us to look at it. And that's why this past Wednesday at our staff meeting, I invited the entire staff to come up to the chancel, to grab chairs in a semicircle, and for us to fix our gaze on this cross. For this is the branch of God that has been shoved down into the ground and invites our focus so that we might be shaped, so that we might be formed. All of the world looks to that cross and they see death. And we are invited because of what Jesus did on that cross. We are invited to look at this branch and to see not death, but to see life, and to see the branch of life, and to have it take the fullness of our vision, and to form us, and to shape us, and to make us ready to live. When you look at the cross, what do you see? Do you see death? Do you see life? It used to be that we were afraid of death as a culture. Wanted to avoid it at all costs. And then we became offended by death as we became more and more proficient in our technology and our medical abilities. Now some are offended by life. Why would we look at life? Why would we celebrate life? Why would we come together to live? Others have become afraid of life. Jesus is inviting us to see. He's inviting us to look at the cross and to see life so that our default setting, that our assumption about what God is doing in the world is oriented toward life. It begins with eyes of faith. And if we can develop an eye of faith, if we receive by grace the eyes of faith, then we can begin to develop a culture of life. We're coming out of the winter. And we're entering into what is considered by many, myself included, as the best time of the year when we see life starting to sprout, starting to grow. You and I, who have been given grace and mercy by this cross, are invited to cultivate something, to grow something, to develop something in this place and for the sake of the world that is engulfed in death. We are called to grow something. Start with something basic. Start with something material. Grow flowers. Grow vegetables. Grow puppies into dogs. Grow something. Cultivate life. Grow something moral. Grow something good. Grow something excellent. Train up your children. Grow something spiritual. As you spend time in the Word, as you pray, as you develop your relationship with the Lord God, grow something with someone else. Co-labor. Collaborate. Don't be separated from one another, but embrace a culture of life. Grow something back. On Thursday, when we were at the reunion of our choir and rehearsal, coming back to rehearsal for the first time, Mary Wooling shared a story of their neighbor who just lost their hand in a farming accident. Our bodies are not built like lizards where we can just grow the hand back. But there's an opportunity there for healing, for growth, for life. As we as a church have been asked to pray for this young man, 20 years old, who lost his hand, to encourage Rick and Mary as they are witnesses to life and a life that is still ahead for this young man, as they bear witness to the life that is found in Jesus Christ, as they look to the cross. Grow something beautiful. May the world look to us and see in us life. I'm reminded of a church father by the name of Irenaeus, who is, by history's account, the disciple of the Apostle John, someone who learned a culture of life, knowing that John said that Jesus is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Irenaeus, in reflecting on the power of life in one's life, says, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." The glory of God is a human being fully alive. It is my belief as a Christian that the default position of our faith is life. Choose life. Choose life. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the way, and we desire to follow along the way, the path that leads there. You are the truth. It teaches us what a theology of glory looks like. You bring our attention back to the Word so that we might understand it and to see therein a witness to the resurrection and to life after death, as we consider that you are the God who is in current relationship with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, help us to choose life, to not allow this culture of death to inform us and to shape us and to capture our attention and our vision. But may we look to the cross and see there not death, but life. An instrument of death radically and powerfully transformed into a sign and a symbol of our life and the life to come. May it ever take up the full range of our vision, and by it may we be formed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.